you can look at them if you will. I did bring along some of the books available to me on this area, that is the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and with special reference to the charismatic movement. I'm holding these up out of order, but these three or four little booklets on various aspects of the Holy Spirit's work are charismatic, and they're from the Logos Publishing House, or Logos International, in Plainfield, New Jersey. This book by Dennis and Rita Bennett, The Holy Spirit in You, is by the original Episcopal father who introduced tongue speaking into that particular denomination back in about 1960. It's the standard reference on the origin of that aspect of it. This is written by Pentecostal background. This is a very well-written and worthwhile history of the Pentecostal movement, along with many of their beliefs. Some here I'll just pass over for sake of time. This little booklet, The Voice, I used to get it, and I just flipped up in getting it the last year or two, so this is an older copy. It is the official publication of the Full Gospel Christian Businessmen's Fellowship, which is a charismatic fellowship, as you probably know. Testimonies and doctrinal articles are in there from month to month. Here is one from the other side of the house, I Once Spoke in Tongues by Wayne Robinson, which is worthwhile reading as well. And then this one is a little different, but I was speaking on this subject at another chapel some months ago, and someone came up to me afterwards and handed me a slip of paper on which they had written the title of a book. And they said, you should get this book and read it. It's in line with what you've been speaking on. And it was entitled Healing, A Doctor in Search of a Miracle. Well, I put the slip aside and, I was busy and didn't think of it again. And lo and behold, I was in the mall a couple of nights ago and I was browsing in the bookstore and there I saw it. In the bookstore at Manuel Mall, across the other side of the river, so, or at least up where we live. So I purchased it and I've just finished reading it. It does not take up exactly the charismatic movement, but this is a medical doctor, a surgeon, who is investigating various types of healings and miracles, particularly in the health field. And amongst other areas, he investigated the work of Catherine Kuhlman, who is deceased now, or was part of the charismatic movement. Another one in connection with those very difficult chapters, in Corinthians particularly, a little booklet by Gardner on the Corinthian Catastrophe, it's called, and it's well worth reading as well. He has both a Pentecostal and non-Pentecostal background and speaks from experience in both areas. Another one which I don't recommend, because you'll never have time to finish it, it's about 400 pages, and it's a very deep theology. A Theology of the Holy Spirit by Frederick Dale Bruner. It has some excellent material. I don't agree with it all, but I have waded through it, and it's given me another insight as well. Then the one we recommended by Bill McRae from Dallas, just published by Zondervan, The Dynamics of Spiritual Gifts. An excellent textbook. I recommend this for every person interested in this field. It deals primarily with the gifts of the Spirit, but it's well laid out. Now, here's an interesting one, Catholic Pentecostals by Kevin and Dorothy Renahan, and these were the couple who were in the beginning of the Catholic charismatic movement. This corresponds, if you like, to the book by Bennett with reference to the Episcopal background. A standard reference of the origin of the Catholic charismatic movement. And again, it's well worth your study. Several more here. I won't mention them all, but let's see now. Go through some of these. They Speak with Other Tongues by John Sherrill. This is a rather handy layman's standard reference from the Pentecostal background. The Gifts of the Spirit by Harold Horton. This is an old text. It is often referred to by the Pentecostal folks. It's now somewhat out of date, but well respected, and is one of the earlier books written some years ago by them. I mentioned Waldorf's book, and it's out on loan somewhere in the assembly at the moment. That's the green cover, hardcover book. And another member of Dallas is Charles Ryrie, and Ryrie's book on the Holy Spirit. Ryrie and Waldorf together are two excellent texts to have side by side. Here's another fairly good one, Tongues and Biblical Perspective. I'm going to quote from this tonight. And Criswell, pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, wrote a book on the Holy Spirit in today's world, a very good small volume textbook on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. These will be around afterwards, and if I do well, I'll get them all back. But we'll have them out downstairs for the crowds out. If you'd like to borrow some, feel free to let me know. I'll just keep them for a while. I'd be very happy to send them to you. Now, I'd like, first of all, to pick up, if I can, a sentence or two review on three or four major works of the Holy Spirit, because they will apply to our history of the charismatic movement tonight. And we tried to direct our thinking in those directions over the last few weeks, but we were always in a hurry and never quite finished. I'd like to finish off a piece or two now. First of all, you recall that we did spend some time, all too brief, on the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. And I trust we did point out, or had time to point out, that God the Holy Spirit comes to indwell a person at the moment they accept Christ as Savior. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if I have Christ, I have his Holy Spirit. So that the indwelling of the Spirit begins at the moment of salvation and is eternal. He dwelleth with you and shall be in you, and he will be with us forever. So if you and I know Christ the Savior, God the Holy Spirit dwells within. But separate and distinct from that was the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you remember we looked at those references one Sunday, perhaps 10 or 15 references of various folk in the New Testament who were filled with the Spirit on one occasion after the other. We won't recall them all tonight, of course. I have other things to cover. But the point I want to leave with you is that the filling of the Spirit is separate from the indwelling. And it has been defined in many ways, and it is simply this: not my getting more of God the Holy Spirit. For when he comes to dwell, he comes completely. It is God the Holy Spirit getting more of my life. I can have someone living in my home, but I do not give him right of access or control and authority over every room in my home. But the filling of the Spirit is when God the Holy Spirit takes over my life completely. And I think we saw from our New Testament references that this can and should and does occur repeatedly in the Christian life. It should occur that way. We read one after another of those who were filled with the Spirit on one occasion and filled with the Spirit again on a later occasion. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit we also took up. This, again, is separate and distinct from the filling of the Spirit and separate and distinct from the indwelling of the Spirit. We saw that it was, in a sense, a once-and-for-all historic event. For there on the day of Pentecost, it had been prophesied beforehand that it would occur. Later references point back and say that it did occur, although the word is not used at Pentecost. But on that occasion, God the Holy Spirit welded into one living organism those individual disciples and form the church, which is the body of Christ. And while we had one or two lesser episodes of that later, as Jew and Gentile and Samaritan on later occasions had that occur as well, that basically, historically, it was that occasion at Pentecost where God the Holy Spirit formed the church, which is the body of Christ, and placed us within the body of Christ. And when you and I are saved, that baptism which occurred at Pentecost is made good to us. It is not a separate experience following salvation. And we looked at those subjects in depth before. And then we looked this morning at the gifts of the Spirit. And I mentioned to you, as we coordinated those lists, that some of them were very apparently temporary in nature, particularly appropriate for those first few years of the church age. You remember the Old Testament, it closed, and it was a completely different order of things in the Old Testament. But now Christ had come, had died, was buried, had risen again, had ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, and God was dealing with the world on a different basis than before. And surrounding that event, we have a great deal of the miraculous in the Gospels in connection with the life of Christ and in connection with healings and everything else. Following that, in the early pages of Acts particularly, we have these references to those gifts which we believe strongly, I believe, are of temporary nature. And I mentioned one and then five more. The first one I mentioned was apostleship. The apostles were for one occasion only. They had lived and walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. To them was committed that faithful word of testimony, both oral and written, so that the new era, the new dispensation, started. And with the close of their lives, the apostolic order was not given in succession, and we do not have apostles today. They were the foundation of the church. But during their lifetime, the New Testament was written, and we now have the complete revealed Word of God. Hath in these last days, says the Scripture, spoken unto us by His Son. And the apostles recorded what was spoken, and we now have the complete Word. Then there were the other five. You remember there were miracles, there were healings, there were tongues, there were interpretations of tongues. I forget the other one at the moment, but there were the other five, which were, I call them, so-called sign or miracle gifts. And I believe that these were temporary in nature as well. And I said to you this morning that I would give you tonight some evidence of that. So before going on to the history of the movement, might I just mention that evidence? First of all, it is striking to me that when we come to the miraculous in Scripture, I had never realized this before, there are only really two very, very brief episodes in all of Old Testament history. Old Testament now, from Adam all the way down, only two brief episodes where to men was committed the capability to perform miracles. Had you ever thought of that? No one never performed a miracle. David never performed a miracle. Isaiah never performed a miracle. Abraham never performed a miracle. Miracles, God dealt with them miraculously and miraculously paved the way for what they did. But in the days of Moses, and to a lesser extent Aaron, who shared his word, great miracles were performed by men. God gave men the capability to perform miracles. And again in the days of Elijah and following him, Elisha. Apart from those two brief flashes, virtually only a generation in one person's life, in the time of Moses, and a generation in Elijah and following him, Elisha, and between them, miracles were not committed to men to do. So that miracles were temporary, that is, the gifts of miracles were temporary already in the Old Testament. They were not characteristic of all the centuries. And it is not illogical to feel that the miraculous gifts of Acts and of the early epistles were also similar to those of the Old Testament, given to men to inaugurate this new area of God's dealings, but not necessarily to be continued throughout the age once we had a complete Bible. And that, of course, brings me to my second major indirect evidence, if you like. If miracles, if the miracle gifts were intended to be permanent throughout this age until the Lord returns and not temporary, we would expect to hear of them all through church history. And church history is very, very much silent on it. Now, I'm looking for one of the little books because I want to read to you. If I can find the right one, I didn't note it, but I put a card in it. Now I'm wondering if I've got, yes, here we are. Let me just read one or two excerpts from Records of Church History. This is Justin Martyr, who lived from 100 to 165. Now, the New Testament closes about A.D. 70. So these were the immediate generation following the very apostles themselves and the New Testament record. This book quotes this fact. It says that if tongues were practiced among devout believers, Justin Martyr would have known of it. His extensive writings in defense of Christianity never mention tongues. In arguing for the superiority of Christianity over Judaism, he mentioned spiritual gifts and listed those he had in mind. Gifts of understanding, counsel, strength, healing, foreknowledge, teaching, and the fear of God, but he never mentioned tongues. Irenaeus, from the years 140 to 203, a little later you say, but still in the first couple of centuries. We have heard, he reported, that many brethren have prophetic gifts and through the Spirit of God do speak in all kinds of languages. But the point to notice about that is that he is only quoting hearsay. And you can recall in those early centuries without the lack of communication such as we have today, we always hear that something is happening in the next village, the next town, the next country, and have no way of confirming it. Now we come to Tertullian, between 150 and 222. The only clear statement from that great theologian in those years was that he said that there was a certain prophetess belonging to what became a heretical sect who in an ecstasy of spirit converses with angels and sometimes with the Lord himself. He makes no other reference to any common knowledge of Christians speaking with tongues. Oregon, in the year 185 to 253, that was his lifetime, still in the first two or three centuries. And this says that he read and traveled extensively, and students from all over the world attended his classes. If tongues had been known or expected in his day, he would have known of it. Yet in all his voluminous writing, he never referred to tongues as a contemporary phenomenon. Chrysostom, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, and he lived now between 347 and 400. Still the very early centuries, you see. It's a very interesting thing. In commenting on 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, that we've talked about so often here, he said, this whole place, that is this whole passage, this is this writer, is very obscure. But the obscurity is produced, said he, back in the year 400 or 360 perhaps, the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation, being such as then used to occur, but now no longer take place. Already by the 3rd or 4th century, there was little or nothing ever said about speaking with tongues, and in fact some of these writers began to say that it no longer takes place. Augustine, one of the greatest theologians back in his age, 354 to the year 430, he said, in the earliest times, this is a quotation from him, the Holy Ghost fell upon them that believed, and they spake with tongues. These were signs adapted to the time, for there behooved to be that betokening of the Holy Spirit. That thing was done for a betokening, and it passed away. There are other quotations from him as well. Those are some of the earliest. And then, of course, down through the centuries, we hear little or nothing until, of course, in our lifetime, starting about the year 1900, a little earlier than most of us here, including myself, but in modern times, there was a great upsurge in this movement. Let me say it again. The Old Testament, as far as the total miracle gifts, tongues, of course, are never mentioned in the Old Testament, but as far as the total miracle gifts, there were two brief periods, the day of Moses, the day of Elijah. And you know, it is very, very significant that when I turn to Revelation chapter 11 and I read of the two witnesses, you remember who are slain and then they're miraculously resurrected,
perhaps Dr. Barnes will be getting to that in prophecy and your weeknight evenings. What is it said about the two witnesses? It said they had the power to turn waters into blood and to create all manner of plagues. That's exactly what Moses did, and to withhold rain from heaven. And that's exactly what Elijah did. And it refers to the only two periods of miracles in the Old Testament. These are indirect evidences. But from the very wording of the New Testament, whether they be tongues, they should cease, from the picture of the Old Testament, and from the record of church history, it seems obvious to me that now that we have a completed Bible, I should not expect these gifts as predominant gifts today. So much for that. Now, I gave to someone, thank you very much, I wrote down for a previous group, very poorly done in handwriting, an outline of what I want to say in the next 20 minutes or so, 15 minutes. So if those could be handed out, I can go quicker. Because you'll be there writing ahead. The writing isn't too legible, but perhaps if you just follow it with me, it will save us a little time. I brought along about 60 copies, I have faith. But leave the spare ones here if you wish. And I was speaking to the marriage recently, wanted to be sure they got a copy, so perhaps someone could make sure they do. Just keep the rest. All right, I'm going to go through it fairly quickly because you do have it in front of you and I know you understand. First of all, some definitions. Pentecostalism, the writing is dated, I know. The denomination or group of denominations of evangelical beliefs and stressing, and that word is wrong there, stressing the miracle gifts. I wonder if you can correct that, Jonathan. I should have been careful. Of evangelical beliefs and stressing the miracle gifts. While you're doing that, might I stress that word evangelical? I know that when we look at any movement, it's a possibility that we look at extremes. I know that wherever we look, we will find some who may not be clear in evangelical movement. But by and large, I want to look at that movement with a great deal of admiration and respect. And I want to look at the center of the movement, what it really stands for, and it is a movement of evangelical beliefs, and I'm glad to acknowledge that and to share with them in any aspect of preaching the gospel and winning souls for Christ. So I want to make that clear. You'll hear a term very often today, neo, which is another word for new, neo-Pentecostalism. And this is what's happened since 1960. The belief in the miracle gifts by great numbers outside the Pentecostal denomination. Let me go back a point and say that, as with any other movement, within what would be termed true Pentecostal beliefs, there are many subdivisions and denominations. And there's no point in listening tonight. Some are large, some are small. And that's why I had it with an S in the earlier paragraph. But outside of that, there has been a tremendous, since 1960, almost a vertically upward movement of great masses of people who were not members of a Pentecostal church, nor even in many cases later joined a Pentecostal church, but who embraced Pentecostal beliefs. And this is often the term used to refer to such neo-Pentecostalism, having Pentecostal beliefs in large part, but outside the old mainline Pentecostal denominations. Then there's a third word which has come up a lot, and the basis of it is the word charism or charisma, and I can't pronounce the Greek too well, and I leave the endings off sometime, but it's from the Greek, and if you were reading a Greek text, every time you read the word gift, it would be charisma or charism, depending upon the tense or the plurality of the word and so on. It's simply the word for gift, and since it stresses gifts, then D, the charismatic movement, is equivalent to Neo-Pentecostalism and perhaps means the great upsurge in both Pentecostal and Neo-Pentecostal movements. These terms are used somewhat interchangeably. People speak of the charismatic movement, and it really means the great upsurge in numbers of both Pentecostals and particularly Neo-Pentecostals. A person might say, I'm a charismatic. He has a strong belief in the miracle gifts being practiced today. He will probably be a Neo-Pentecostal. He might be a member of the Pentecostal denomination. These are the terms that get bandied about quite a bit. Another term I don't have here, a technical one you've heard of, glossolalia, simply means speaking with tongues. And in the charismatic movement, it is not the word charisma refers to gifts, and we read this morning about 18 gifts of the Spirit. But the charismatic movement really majors on the four or five miracle gifts. So when you speak of the charismatic movement and their emphasis on the gifts of the Spirit, their major emphasis is on what they feel have been the neglected gifts of the Spirit, the four or five miracle gifts. And predominant amongst those gifts is glossolalia, speaking with tongues. So that we have a common terminology there in all of it. Now, in my own personal study, as I approached this, and I think I mentioned this a previous evening, I decided to study the best, most authoritative writers, not to look at the fringes. And some of the books I've referred to tonight and have here, and others, are the best I could obtain, recommended to me as representing a conservative mainline position amongst charismatic writers. To study doctrine mainly, experiences and thoughts. What's the difference? I want to find out where the doctrine is based on Scripture. And I don't want to be misled by the fact that somebody says, I had a terrific experience, or I had a bad experience, or you don't know what it feels like to have this or that happen. Experiences can vary widely, but the Bible doesn't change, and let's go back to it and see if we can understand it. So I look primarily at the doctrine, and I tried to at least get a look at the experience by my limited visit, as you know. To ignore the bizarre fringes of belief or practice. D, to recognize, and this is very important, fellow Christian tonight, that real differences will exist among deeply spiritual people. In another context, a verse we read this morning said, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we see through a mirror darkly, but then face to face. And it will only be in the light of glory that I will perfectly know and perfectly understand. And you and I have to recognize that equally sincere, equally devoted, equally intelligent, equally studied, if I can use the term, saints, Christians, may differ on interpretation. And therefore, let's approach kindly and conservatively anyone else's position and trust that they will do the same with mine. To realize that not all charismatics hold all charismatic beliefs. Just the same with our own movement. If you asked us what are our distinctives, we could list four or five. Somebody might say, well, I agree with those in the main, but I differ a little bit on this one or that. And it's the same with any movement. And not every charismatic would agree with the main beliefs that I've listed here in the next page or two of the outline. We'll go over with you in a minute. But by and large, those authorities in the charismatic movement will agree that more or less this is what the movement believes as we go on to the next page. Now, Roman numeral 3 at the bottom of that first page, what are the basic beliefs? And I've listed 12. Some of them are in a negative form, but I've listed perhaps 8 or 10, 7 or 8, which are the major beliefs. A, baptism in the Holy Spirit follows at a later date, perhaps years, salvation. You and I have discussed the fact that from the moment I accept Christ, that baptism is made good to me. It is not a later experience, as I understand Scripture. But the Pentecostal or the charismatic movement as such lays great stress on the experience of being baptized at a later date after salvation with the baptism of the Spirit. B, it means we are immersed in the Holy Spirit. I could have put quotes around these because they will use several synonyms. They'll say, have you been baptized with the Spirit? They will say, were you immersed in the Spirit? They will speak of it as a Pentecost experience. Have you experienced Pentecost? Have you had the second blessing? Have you been filled by the Spirit? And the filling of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, are in the charismatic movement the same thing. There is one other one, which isn't on the sheet, but you will occasionally meet. They will ask, have you received the Holy Spirit? Now, if you discuss that with your charismatic friend, let's be fair, he will immediately point out that you do receive the Spirit at the moment of salvation. But they say that you receive them in a much greater measure if you are then subsequently baptized by the Spirit. And when they say, have you received the Spirit, they are speaking to that second and larger reception of the Spirit. But they are usually quite clear that we do receive the Spirit to indwell at the moment of salvation. But all of these terms will be used interchangeably. See, it is only then that we receive our gifts, including the miracle gifts and the power to use them. And this is a very fundamental point, I believe, in major charismatic doctrine, and that is this. Despite what you and I studied this morning, if I have been, as I stand before you tonight, for example, if I have been a born-again Christian, and now it's well over 40 years, for some 40 years, but I have never been baptized by the Spirit, say the charismatics, then I have no gift. I have not been empowered by the Spirit with any spiritual gift. The baptism of the Spirit is that time and that moment at which the Spirit then first comes upon you and gives you the empowerment for service, gives you gifts for service. This presents, of course, as you can imagine, a very difficult problem, because there may be men and women who are no question of their salvation, no question of their effectiveness in some aspect of ministry, of gift, as we would call it. But if they have not demonstrated that they have been baptized by the Spirit, it can be said of them, they do not have a gift to serve the Lord. And it's, again, it's a very difficult point in experience for them. This brings me back down to point D, and I know the writing is almost out there, but I'll at least say it. Speaking with tongues is the proof that a person has received the baptism. Some of the newer charismatic theologians, more recently, will say that speaking with tongues is not necessarily the only proof, or not the infallible proof. This perhaps gets them around the problem that somebody is obviously gifted and serving the Lord, but since he has never spoken with tongues, he cannot therefore ever have been baptized, therefore he has no gift. So one or two are beginning to say that speaking with tongues is usually, almost invariably, the proof, but we cannot, we must leave some room for the fact that some may have received the baptism of the Spirit and perhaps don't speak with tongues. But by and large, I think I can take the statement as true. If, brother, if, sister, you have not spoken with tongues, then you have not been baptized by the Holy Spirit. I'm using their language, of course. So this isn't what I hold, but I'm just trying to say it as they would say it. I want you to notice the word proof there. Speaking with tongues is the proof that a person has received the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Point E, in some cases, speaking with tongues may develop into a gift. You remember this morning, I see some frowns. You remember this morning, we mentioned spiritual gifts. And of course, I'm using charismatic language here because I believe that gift was temporary and has disappeared. But if I were a charismatic, I would point out to you that there are two ways in which speaking with tongues may occur. It is the proof in every believer's life that they have received baptism, if they have. You may go 10, 15, 20 years, a few months, whatever it may be, as a born-again Christian and never be baptized by the Holy Spirit. But the moment you are, that proof should be right then or shortly thereafter that you speak at least a few words, at least a short period, a few seconds, perhaps a minute or two, of an unknown language. This is proof that you've been baptized by the Spirit. Now, you may never speak with tongues again. That doesn't matter. But in some cases, you may develop a tremendous capability of speaking with tongues at various meetings. This will be the gift of speaking with tongues, as distinct from the proof of speaking with tongues being a proof of being baptized. They see it in two different ways. First of all, again, as proof that you've received the baptism, and then secondly, in lesser cases, as a gift that you'll retain and use perhaps for the rest of your life or for a long period of time anyway. Then, of course, it's all based upon point F, that the five miracle gifts are not temporary and are especially present in the world today. Charismatics will, to some extent, handle the problem of the many, many centuries in church history with no tongues. Remember, I quoted Tertullian and Augustine and others, and all the way through the Dark Ages, and all the way up to perhaps almost 1960, there was virtually nothing of speaking with tongues in evangelical Christianity. Now, charismatics will say that they are especially prevalent today, and perhaps they have recurred like this, because this is the latter rain. This is a sign that the times of the end are close. And God is especially pouring out His Spirit today in the miracle gifts as a sign of the early rain was the days of Pentecost. The latter rain is the latter Pentecost of this age in which we live. Now, I have put down some, not negatives, but I've put down some other areas which perhaps they don't follow as much. And I mentioned to you earlier one day that although they were very strong in quoting the last chapter of Mark, which says, these signs shall follow them that believe, and it mentioned speaking with tongues, the only reference in the Gospels to speaking with tongues, for no tongue speaking occurred in the Gospels, and they use that to say that it should occur, but of course the same reference speaks of drinking poison and taking up snakes, and across the broad area of the charismatic evangelical movement, the snakes and poison are not held at all. They skip that part of the verse. Secondly, there is a great deal of conflict, and we were talking about it to someone this morning, about the type of unknown tongues in the New Testament. If you look at the references that we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, particularly the latter chapter, very, very closely, there's a case can be made that speaking with tongues is speaking in an unknown gibberish, and I use that word in a proper sense, not as a critical sense, that is no known earthly language. It is simply a collection of syllables that never could be translated because there's no earthly language. It is an ecstatic, an emotional language with no counterpart on earth. This is one view. The other view is that in every case of speaking with tongues, both in the Acts and in the doctrine of Corinthians, it is a known language, but it's not known to the speaker. I might, for example, have an episode of speaking with tongues at this moment. I would speak some syllables, some sentences, some language, which is completely unknown to me. But if someone were here from Romania or Bulgaria or China or someplace, they might recognize it as their language. So you see, we have the two choices. Are the tongues speaking of the New Testament a completely unearthly language? Or is it an earthly language which was foreign to the speaker and perhaps to most of the hearers? For example, on the day of Pentecost, it seems to be an exception. For the hearers heard him plainly in their own language and understood it and needed no interpreter. But when we get to 1 Corinthians, there are strict rules laid down for interpretation. I tend to feel that the languages spoken in the New Testament, that is the whole question of tongues, it was a language which was an earthly language, but was unknown to the majority of the hearers or perhaps to all. And there are strict rules about interpretation. As a matter of fact, I'll find it downstairs because time is up really. But if I can find it when we're having a discussion downstairs, I'll read a reference from a charismatic writer who says that quite clearly that the speaking, here it is, that the speaking with tongues, and this is a charismatic writer, is of a language which is known in every case. What tongues is, a definition by a charismatic? It is a language. The Greek word used, language or tongue, and dialect is also used. It is a gift of a variety of languages. That is, a tongue speaker might speak in two or three languages, earthly languages, but unintelligible to that person, so that it's difficult to understand. Coming back to 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, by the way, and the difficulty of deciding whether it is just an ecstatic unearthly language, or whether it's an earthly language, but unknown to the listeners, in one sense it doesn't matter, because tongues were temporary gifts, and the problem of deciding which is which, if tongues are temporary, is now purely an academic one. And this is perhaps why that writer in those early centuries said, well, the passage is obscure, and of course tongues have passed away anyway, and there's no way of deciding, said he in the year 300 at this late date. Very quickly, I want to point out that from our point of view, dispensationalism is unclear. The evangelical wing, known as the charismatic movement, does not really hold a clear picture of the rapture and tribulation and so on. And this is a difficulty with it with respect to the separation between Israel and the church. Lately, point J, exorcism, even from Christians, is taught and practiced. There is a wing of the charismatic movement which can naturally slide, because of dealing with the miraculous and healings and so on, can naturally slide into the casting of demons out of people, even out of Christians. There's a writer, a worker in the South, in Florida, Don Basham. I have his books. And this is his strong point with many others. And they'll speak of casting 30 or 40 demons out of a Christian, for example. One after the other, over a period of an hour or two, accompanying nausea and vomiting and so on. And exorcism is now kicking into the charismatic movement. I have a lot of questions in my mind here. Let me take 2 or 3 minutes on a simple history of the charismatic movement. It's very, very interesting, really. I'm jumping down to Roman numeral 4. There were virtually just tiny traces prior to 1901. But in January 1901, there were traces of it, but there was a young lady, Agnes Osman, at a little school called Bethel Bible School in Topeka, Kansas, and listening to some preaching along this line, she prayed for Holy Spirit baptism, and she had an experience of some sort, a very emotional, intense experience of feeling that she was back in the days of Pentecost and there were some powerful influence coming over. She immediately spoke in tongues, and that spread like wildfire. And it jumped, amongst other places, to a mission in Los Angeles called the Azusa Street Mission, and there was a revival there, and there was a 3-year non-stop prayer meeting at that little mission in Azusa Street in Los Angeles, accompanied by episodes of spirit baptism similar to Agnes Osman's, and the speaking with tongues and ecstatic experiences and so on. However, the Pentecostal movement, which developed with those roots, grew very, very slowly. You and I are all familiar, I'm sure, in little towns and villages, of perhaps a little Pentecostal hall or a storefront or something, and it struggled along and had its little revival meetings, and it just seemed to be rather static. But in 1960, in an Episcopal church in Van Nuys, California, Father Ben, and I have his book, and I mentioned it tonight, He was converted to this movement, and he introduced the speaking with tongues into that Episcopal church. And this was written up in Time magazine, it was written up in the newspapers, and it was a tremendous secondary and much greater growth in this charismatic movement from that. In 1966, several Catholic lay people were together and started a charismatic prayer group or groups in some loose association with Duquesne University in Pittsburgh, and I have their book here tonight called Catholic Pentecostals. Both of these are good histories of these two upsurges of the charismatic movement. Since then, there has been tremendous growth, as witnessed by the Full Gospel Christian Businessmen's Fellowship. Widely attended, very vigorous, very aggressive, very positive,
There's radio and TV association with it and so on. It is the major, that is the charismatic movement or mainline Pentecostalism, is the major evangelical group, particularly in some South American countries, with thousands of congregations. So much so that a theological writer, Van Dusen, writing in the late press a few years ago, said that there are really three great movements in Christianity since the beginning. There was the growth of the Orthodox Catholic Church, I'm talking about now in the early centuries. Then there was traditional Protestantism, starting with the Reformation. Now, he says, there is a third force, and that is the charismatic movement. And he links it on a par with the beginning of Catholicism and the beginning of the Protestant movement. Now, what brings converts to it? I think two things. The brightness and zeal, and I wish we had more. And the lack of formalism and restriction in church order. You see, I come along desperate and hungry. My soul is starving. Perhaps I've never accepted Christ. Perhaps I have, but I haven't really grown. I'm immature, whatever it may be. I really want something that I can lay a hold of. And I see this bright, enthusiastic group. They're really on fire. Praise the Lord, brother. And they're really reaching out. And they reach out to me. And I find two things. One is their brightness and warmth. And the other is a lack of restriction in church order. I don't have to follow certain very careful patterns. In fact, some have said, I think it was Van Dusen, that Catholicism was marked by the altar. Protestantism was marked by the pulpit. But Pentecostalism is marked by the pews. The people are free to stand up and give their experiences and talk with tongues and whatever else it may be. Perhaps just one more thing, and that is my own personal assessment of it. It's too easy to say it's either of God or of Satan. By no means would I want to take that position. It can be that there's a great deal of emotionalism involved in people's lives that leads them to turn to experiences such as this. It can be, as far as the gifts of healing are concerned, that there are these unexplained remissions of disease which occur very often. I happen to do a lot of teaching in this field, as you know. Diseases like arthritis can come and go. Episodes of diabetes even.